In seminary, there is a saying or an adage that goes around that a sermon is roughly 75 to 80% perspiration and about 20% inspiration. And this week, it's a little bit more perspiration. And I'm thankful to have an opportunity to be here. I did have a conversation with Mike a few days ago, and he was very hopeful that he will be back with us soon, and we look forward to having him back. And I know that many of you will want to welcome him back whenever he comes, and certainly pray for him and Carol while they are recovering. I apologize that there is no title or text in your bulletin. I know some of you like to have that so you can look ahead. Here it is. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles there this morning. Now, as you turn there, we need to be reminded that Paul crafted this letter, or at least in part crafted this letter, to address a number of issues in the Corinthian church. Issues that if you were a candidate for pastoral ministry, you would seriously reconsider any application to the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. You recall that there are some divisions in the church. There was conflict over who followed who. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Paul, right? And this is not just simply a case of who were the popular teachers of the day. In fact, Paul will label it as strife. He will label it as quarreling, and he will label it as jealousy among the people. There's friction there, and it's serious enough that Paul will lead off the letter of 1 Corinthians with this issue of divisions in the church. But that's not it. That's not all. There's moral issues too. In chapter 5, Paul begins to address a very specific immorality in the church. And it was an egregious moral failure. It was so egregious that Paul will tell the Corinthians that it is a practice not even tolerated among the pagans. And part of the problem for Paul is that the church has simply rolled over on the issue. He tells them that their boasting is not good. And he will actually have the backbone to say something quite stunning for the modern church. He tells them this: purge the evil person from among you. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, he says. And then, of course, there's other issues. There's lawsuits. There's issues of marriage, issues of remarriage, issues of divorce. And then we come to our chapter this morning, chapter 15. And he's going to wrestle with another issue. But this time, it's a doctrinal issue. It's a theological issue. And it's the issue of the resurrection. And we might be inclined to think this morning, well, he's gotten kind of the big stuff out of the way, and now he's going on to the small potatoes, right? Took care of the big fish. Now we're dealing kind of with just cleaning up the easy stuff on the back end. But that's not really the way that Paul comes at it. We're going to read it in just a second. But he will say in the verses that we will read that this is a matter of what he says in our translations is first importance. The word there, first importance, is the word that we use occasionally as a prefix for other words. Words like prototype or prototypical. It means that this is the first thing, the thing that comes before all other things. It's not the only thing, but it's before everything, and it's connected with everything. And that thing of first importance is the gospel. And Paul is going to engage with the Corinthians and with us in a ministry of remembrance or reminding. He's going to say it on the very front end. I would remind you, brothers, because they need to be reminded of this key doctrine unless they jettison the gospel, unless they get rid of the very foundation of their faith. And we too have a need to be reminded of the gospel. If you've ever looked through current books, perusing the Amazon shelves on Christian living, you will find a barrage of books that have the label of gospel-centered, right? It's almost a little bit overwhelming. Here's a book on gospel-centered marriage, gospel-centered leadership. Here's your gospel-centered business, gospel-centered parenting. And insofar as all these books and titles, as they keep the gospel first, that's a good thing. But of course, as with anything, if anything, overuse makes it somewhat vague and even nebulous. What is this gospel-centered parenting that I'm supposed to do? How do I have a gospel-centered marriage? What is the gospel? What is this thing? And we need reminding. And I'd like to give you, maybe before we read our text, one other simple reason, or maybe even deeper reason we need reminding. It's because we are faced in our society, many of which have labeled it a post-Christian world, of a growing chorus of those who have decided to jettison the faith. Those who have believed, those who have spoken about, those who have written about, those who have urged others towards the Christian faith, and have now concluded that classic Christianity, or some have labeled mere Christianity, is wrong. It's actually morally wrong. And they feel the need to apologize over it. They now see that it's offensive to adhere to the teachings of the Bible. These beliefs are a detriment to the order of society, and I need to apologize for my offense. And we're reminded, I think, in 1 Peter 2, he says this, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. There is an offense to the gospel, and Paul is going to remind the Corinthians and us of the gospel, that they may hold fast, and that they may know that what they believe and that their believing is not in vain. So let's look at this passage together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start at verse 1 and just read through the first 11 verses. We're going to primarily focus on the whole of the gospel and not specifically the doctrine specifically of the resurrection. We'll read chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. We're going to take our preaching of the word this morning in three questions. Here are the questions for you. What is the gospel that Paul reminds the church? Number two, how does he remind them of this gospel? And then number three, why does Paul remind the church of the gospel? Three simple questions. What is it? How does he remind them? And why? Why would he remind them? So first, what? what? What is the gospel that he reminds them of? And that is not an unimportant question. We might think we know the gospel. I understand the gospel. I know what it is. But I believe we have good reason to be reminded of it. You might have come across an article recently about the American Worldview Inventory of 2022. And in it, it suggested that parents who were born between the 1980s and the 1990s, so that includes a guy like me, that among them, 4% met a basic criteria for a biblical worldview. Now, what they're accounting for in a biblical worldview is objective moral truth, sacredness of human life, the Bible as a primary guide for navigating moral issues. 4%. And the situation is not much better in the church, according to the inventory. The survey suggested that 41% of senior pastors, 28% of executive pastors, and a mere 13% of teaching pastors adhere to a Christian worldview. But it's not only a little understanding of the gospel, but it's also a misunderstanding of the gospel. Much of what today is assumed to be the gospel is a social program, a social work, a social gospel. As one pastor stated it, and this is his words, the social gospel is that which strives for peace on earth and brotherly love, but there is no place for the cross, which demands that you are broken. There is a famous quote, and I'm sure that many of you have heard it. It is from a book from a number of decades ago, and I think that it succinctly summarizes the modern church's view of the gospel. Here it is. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. What is the gospel? If you had to give an answer to somebody who asked you, "Tell me the gospel," what would you say? The gospel is this. Here's my very unacademic answer. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done to save you. It is the good news of what Jesus has done to save you. Paul gives us one of the greatest summaries of the gospel in these verses. Notice what he says. Two things. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The evidence of his death, when he was stuck in a tomb, and the evidence for his resurrection is that he appeared to all these people. There's three characteristics. Or at least three characteristics. The gospel is historical. There are events. He has a perfect life. He has a painful crucifixion death. He has a triumphant resurrection. There are certain historical realities associated with the gospel. But not only is it historical, but two, it's theological. In a good way, Christ died for sin. He pays and cancels your record of debt. The righteous given for the unrighteous. You are reconciled to God. It's historical, it's theological, but it's personal. Notice what Paul says there. What does he say? Christ, it doesn't say that Christ died for sin. What does he say? Christ died for, it's a personal plural pronoun. Christ died for our sin. As Paul says this, he loved me. He gave himself for me. The gospel presumes the true reality of our condition. It's a message that calls us not to look within to find our answers, but rather a careful observation to know the condition within. If you are anything like me, I hate doctors or anybody, even myself, touching my eye, okay? For all you doctors in the room, I apologize if I butcher this. I understand that there's a common condition in the human eye. Don't even know what the proper Latin term for it is. But the fluid in your eye, the jelly-like substance that's in the sphere of your eye can clump up, okay? And what happens is it casts shadows on the retina of your eye, so that what it looks like to us is that when we look out in our field of vision, we see little gray specks or spots or even some gray stringy things. I don't know what those are called. But it's almost as though you could reach out and you could touch them. It almost looks like you could just grab them. It seems like it's out there. But the problem is in here. There's an internal problem that has a bearing on what is outside of us. And Scripture constantly reminds us that there is a radical presence of a malignant sin, a malignant condition within that has a bearing on what is out here. I have an inward covetousness that is brought to bear in my thieving. I have an inward pride that is brought to bear on my criticism of those around me. I have an inward selfishness that is brought to bear in my manipulation of other people to get what I want. And this is a problem that necessitates a great solution. If you neglect this problem, you will neglect the solution. And that solution is a cross. Christ laying down his life in your place. Paul reminds us about this in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. He who knew no sin, he became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And this is what Paul reminds the church. Christ died. He was raised so that you may not remain in your sin. So that's number one, what? Number two, how? How does he remind the church? There are three ways that Paul reminds the church of this gospel. The first thing that he does is that he uses words. Now, how simple is that? He uses words. Notice what Paul says. This is the gospel preached to the Corinthians. It's a gospel proclaimed. It's something spoken. This is the design of ministry, that it's delivered verbally. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe of him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? God does not despise his own word. Rather, he designs the reception of the gospel with the hearing of the gospel. And this is important. This is important for our Christian culture to hear, for we talk a lot about being the gospel to our neighbor. We talk a lot about living out the gospel to our neighbor or for before others. And of course, we certainly want to believe what we believe to be congruent with what or how we live. Why would you listen to anyone telling you the gospel when on the side you can see them doing something contradictory to it? But as one writer states it, the gospel is not a habit, but it's a history. And if we make to the gospel to be only living it out before others, what have we made the gospel to be? We've made it to be about us and what I do. The gospel is not simply the life we live, but it's the life that he lived. It's the death that he died, and it's declared in words. We tell other people about it. Second, Paul reminds the church of the gospel through what? Through work. I remember when I had my first child, someone from the congregation who is not here this morning gets off scot-free, asked me, "How do you like being a parent?" And I thought, I like it. It's good. What am I supposed to say? I don't like it? And he looked at me and said, "It's work." And I said, "Yeah, that's right. It's a lot of work. I'm pretty tired." And Paul here is reminding the church, this is work. This is labor. What does he say? He says, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that was within me. There's labor involved, the sweat of God's calling. And one of the things that you notice here is that the labor of the gospel work is done by or even through the gospel. Not I, but the grace of God that is within me. In other words, his work of the gospel is sustained by the gospel. It's pursued, motivated by the gospel. Paul is consuming the gospel by the grace of God. So we have words, we have labor. And then number three, Paul reminds the church of the gospel in great humility. Great humility. This is really the plain reading of what he says. What does he say? For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul knows his place. He shares the gospel. He knows that he too is a recipient of mercy. He puts himself in proper perspective. I am one untimely born, he says. I wasn't even remotely on the path. I was born again when I was completely astray. I was untimely born. A few people have asked me recently for some thoughts on the notion of revival. And I'm not going to offer too much commentary, save some thoughts on maybe what other people have said about revival. Because I've heard that some are saying or speaking about it, referring to this generation of Christians as the greatest generation of believers. It's said repeatedly. It's almost like a slogan. This is the greatest generation of Christians. They're going to do the greatest work for the kingdom. What does Paul say about himself? What is Paul's posture? I am unworthy, Paul says. I am least of all. I am untimely born. This is the posture of the gospel. The gospel puts you low. It puts you in proper perspective. You have come down. You, who are of utmost worth and value, have come down. And I, who don't deserve or undeserving in the least, I have been a recipient of mercy. Okay? Isaiah 66 says this, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." Paul offers us a pattern for sharing the faith. Words, work, humility. Words, work, humility. Number three, last but not least, we have a what, we have a how, and then why. Why does Paul remind the church of the gospel? Now, we've already mentioned that Paul is addressing a matter of doctrine, specifically the resurrection of Jesus. And the issue is this, that the Corinthians are wanting to get rid of the resurrection. They are wanting to deny the resurrection, to say that that didn't really happen. And they're influenced to do so from some of the popular philosophy of the day, a philosophy that's actually quite different from what we are accustomed to, for we are really accustomed to what we call materialism, okay? Not just simply, I want a lot of stuff, though maybe we do want a lot of stuff, but materialism is that which says that the only thing that really exists in the world, the only thing that's really true out there is the physical world. All this spiritual stuff, spiritual realm, it's not really real, okay? But that's not where they live. And instead, what they adhered to in their day was that the material or the physical world was evil. And so what's good is actually to transcend above or outside of the physical world into a more spiritual world, into a good world that is pure, away from the physical nature of reality. And you can now see why belief in the resurrection wouldn't be very popular. For in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have a physical, material reanimation of a body that you can touch. Jesus could put his hand on your shoulder. You could look into his eye. You could sit, as the apostles did, on the shore of the sea and put your feet in the sand or the dirt, and you could eat fish with him. This is why the Apostle John in his first letter will say this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, they heard his voice, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched with our hands. And then Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, well, what if all that's not true? What if you deny the resurrection? It really didn't happen. What does Paul say? It's in verses 13, 14, and then on to 17. He says this: but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And then in verse 17, and this is the kicker right here, okay? And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And this is why Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel, because he desires that they have a firm ground to stand on. Paul says this in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. In which you stand. And remaining in your sins is not firm ground. It's not. For those of you who might be closet geologists, or maybe we do have some geologists here in the room, you might be familiar with the term liquefaction, or soil or earthquake liquefaction. Now, I had absolutely no idea what that was until the spring of 2011. And if you think back all the way to the spring of 2011, what happened a little over a decade ago was one of the most powerful earthquakes ever recorded in modern history, just off the coast of Japan. And many of you well remember the earthquake triggered a massive tsunami, which enveloped much of the island. Now, liquefaction is actually not the same as a flood. Flood is when the waters come over the land and it just sweeps everything away in its path. Liquefaction, on the other hand, as I understand it, is actually ground failure. Okay? During the shaking of the earthquake, the water-saturated soil just near the surface actually loses its strength. And then an otherwise solid ground that you stand on begins to behave like a liquid. That would be terrifying in my mind. The ground that you stand on loses its strength. The thing that you count on every day, that you simply take for granted, the foundation below you fails. And you sink. Paul reminds the Corinthians, and he reminds us, to ensure us that we have a stable, that we have a fixed ground for the great day. For as the writer of Hebrews warns us, it is appointed once for a man to die, then comes the judgment. I believe that it's good to give a careful observation of your foundation. I think it's tempting to place ourselves on a foundation of comparison. We look out and see everyone else, and we notice what they do, how they live, who they are, and, well, we're not that bad. They're on shaky ground. My ground is more firm. Comparatively, I'm standing a bit better. And Scripture reminds us that our best efforts, our best deeds, the best that we have to offer is still unworthy. And therefore, that sort of foundation is liquefied underneath your feet. It's possible, though many of us are probably come from church backgrounds, many of us, there could be someone here this morning that thinking maybe this is somewhat rather nonsensical. The belief in judgment, the belief in a place of eternal torment, that's kind of a fairy tale. And if it were real, it probably wouldn't be that bad, right? It just wouldn't be that bad. And there are many ways to respond to that objection. Let me just give one thought. It might be better to not believe in it at all, rather than to believe it's a place that's not that bad. And the reason is that a hell that is not that bad is not one at all. For it to be hell, by definition, would be unbearable. It would be everlasting. It would be, as John tells us in Revelation, the lake which burns with fire. The lake which burns with sulfur. Jesus tells us, don't be like the man who builds his house on the sand. For in the day that the storm comes, that house falls. But rather, be like the man who builds his house on a rock. For in the day of reckoning, the storms beat against that house, but it did not fall. Bradbury's hymn says it best, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, in him my righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. And this is why Paul reminds them of the gospel, to give them a firm place to stand. He says this in Psalm 40, or at least the author of the psalmist says this, I called to the Lord. He lifted my feet out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. And the New Testament tells us, Paul tells us that rock is Christ. What are you standing on today? What is your foundation? Careful observation of the foundation is a good thing. This is why Paul reminds them of the gospel. What is it that Christ died for you? How does he do it? In great humility, with words and work. Why? So that you might have a proper foundation in the great day. What is your foundation? I hope that you might find yourself to say, I found myself in Christ, the only true foundation. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, oh Lord, that we might be found in you. For you are the only true rock which we can stand sure and steady. And we just pray, oh Lord, for your blessings as we prepare to leave our church, that we might go into a watching world willing to not only live out the gospel in truth, but really to share the gospel and to know the gospel. And we give you praise and we give you thanks. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen.